That's really great. My name is Steve Treichler. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope, and I want to welcome you inside on this inclement day outside. So there are multiple times in my life where I feel like the world has stopped, but there are two events particularly that I feel like, not only for myself, but for us, especially as a country, or in some cases as a world, everything just kind of stopped for a moment. The one was, and it kind of trickled for different people at different times, but everybody in this room, I believe, that can hear me remembers right around March 13th, 2020, when, you know, the zombie apocalypse happened and we just shut everything down. Now, I know that happened at different stages. For us, I distinctly remember, because I was supposedly on a vacation, and we were quickly trying to figure out how are we going to do church. And I remember being on a Zoom call with, that was a pretty new thing back then too, a Zoom call with CORE, and I said, oh, this thing is such a pain. I just want to take a 30-day nap. Then it'll be over, right? Yeah, and that wasn't the case. But the one that really sticks out to me was September 11th. Now, 2001, and it occurred to me now that unless you're at least a junior in college, you weren't alive for this. So how many of you are not alive for 9/11? Okay, children's church, come on down front. Come on right down here for children's church. That's crazy. I mean, that's awesome. This was an event. I remember, like, everyone stopped. It just, everything stopped on 9/11. And the whole country was glued to our television sets, and everybody was focused on that thing. For about 48 hours, there were no Democrats, there were no Republicans. They figured out a way eventually to fight about it, I figured out, but for there was just this amazing, everybody's looking at the same exact thing, and everybody is focused on that. In fact, there were studies done there were so many photos during 9/11 of groups of people with their hands over their mouth. It's like, what? Made us ask the question, why do you put your hand over your mouth, right? And the best they can come up with is when you see something that is shocking, you gasp, and your mouth opens, and your mouth is vulnerable, and it says, cover me up. That's the best research they figured out. But you can see pictures of groups of people where they're covering their mouth because they're all focused on the same exact thing. They're all seeing this thing, and it's shocking. The passage we have today, I think, is one of those things. I think the passage we're going to look at today, it has so much Old Testament imagery in it, and it comes up, and I think it's honestly like, wow, it focuses you. So the passage we're going to look at, if you're brand new with us, we're in the book of Romans. Right now, we are in the second of 3 weeks of looking at a passage of Scripture, Romans 3:19, all the way through 25. Martin Luther said this is the chief paragraph of the Bible. We are going to look just at one half of one verse today. Now, those of you who are brand new to Hope know that does not mean a short sermon, just so you know. Those are not related whatsoever. We're going to look at one half of one verse, the last verse we're going to look at here, and it actually continues on next week, but I want to read it in context. If you don't mind, if you're able to, could you stand and read this with me? Romans 3:25a, every time there's a comma or a period or any kind of punctuation, we will break for just a pause. Here we go. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. You may be seated. Amazing passage. Pastor Davis, I think, did a phenomenal job last week of kind of going through verses 19 to 24. We're only going to look at this last little part here today. That's it. And it is packed. So I'm going to blow it up here so you can see a little better. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to receive by faith. Now, normally you get like half a... Some of your versions won't even have this as a sentence. I think I had to add. I think there's a comma in this translation, but I put a period there so it didn't look weird. But this is packed with things. And there are four big things here, okay? There are four what I would call worldview-shaking realities in this. First one, it says, whom God put forward, okay? Second one, as a propitiation. Third one, by his blood. And fourth one, to be received by faith. You're probably wondering why I was so creative in those four different things. There's just four parts to the verse, and they're all amazing. So let's unpack this here. Let's go with the first one, whom God put forward. Now, because I only had half of a verse, I could geek out a little bit on some of this stuff. And so anybody can do this now, but I did take 3 years of New Testament Greek or something. Now you can just double-click on a computer and you get the same exact thing. And in fact, that's how I did this. 3 years wasted. It's kind of like my mathematics degree from the University of Minnesota, to be honest with you. I can barely balance my checkbook. But the actual, if you double-click on this puppy, that word, it just comes up with the definition of the original word, which is a Greek word, and it comes up with these things. Here's what it says. It says this word, this whom God put forward. So the whom and the God are different words, but the put forward word is, it means to set forth publicly, display publicly, or make available publicly, right? Or to have something in mind beforehand, you planned or you purposed it, right? You intended on it, right? That's the big idea here. That's what's going on here. Who God put forward of an intention, and he did it publicly. Now, this is obviously, this passage right here is speaking of the crucifixion of Christ and what happened at the crucifixion of Christ. Of course, you can't just take the crucifixion only. You have to think of the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of Jesus in its entirety. But the Apostle Paul at this moment is speaking about his crucifixion, okay? And so there's at least two big questions. And if you've never thought of these questions, they're kind of interesting questions. First question is, why didn't Jesus just die of old age? Right? Let's just think about this for a second. So you had to have a sinless one, and he had to be given, there had to be a payment that it wasn't our payment, but it was someone who is sinless, and that was Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, and he dies, and it's like, well, why not just live a couple days and then die? Why go through all of this whole thing, right? It was actually kind of a fun little study because I don't know if I've ever really thought about this. Why not just have Jesus, or an accident or something? He had to die, but if he died sinless, wouldn't that work? And the answer is no, it wouldn't. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says this, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, and one of the metaphors of Jesus is a Passover lamb. We're going to see a couple metaphors today of what happened at his crucifixion. They all have all kinds of implications in the Old Testament, but Christ is talked about as a Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So if you don't know anything about the Passover, that's okay, but the Passover meant you had a unblemished lamb, sometimes a family pet. Other times you would get the lamb at Jerusalem for Passover, and then you would go with your family and you would sacrifice this lamb. They would slit its throat and they would sacrifice this lamb as a way of covering to remind them of what happened during the Exodus when they put the blood over the door, which meant they were passed over of death. So the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is saying, that's kind of like Christ. That is exactly what Christ is. That whole thing was a metaphor to show us what Christ actually is going to accomplish. And he has to be sacrifice. It can't just be something of happenstance. If you look, Jesus talks about this, and this is towards when he's with his disciples, and he's talking about what's going to happen. It's the moments. It's Monday, Thursday. It's the Last Supper. And he tells them this. He says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment." Now, he's quoting from Isaiah 53. That's Isaiah 53, 12 that he's quoting. Isaiah 53 goes on to talk about all of the things that are going to happen to this suffering servant, this one that's going to take our place. It's in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53, if you back up a little bit to verses 4-6, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is a planned event that the Father puts in place, and the Son says, "Gladly, I will do that." But it's not his preference, remember. Didn't want to go to the cross. Father's, is there any other way? Let's do it. But he says, "But not my will." So in other words, this is the only way that God can remain just and be merciful to sinners, is a sacrifice like this. And it must be a sacrifice. It can't just be, it has to be laying down of life. It has to be taken from him like the Passover lamb. John Piper, in a really good article, says this. Says the death of Jesus was an intentional sacrifice given by God, similar to the sacrificial offerings of a lamb in the Old Testament. Jesus, Paul says, is our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7, we looked at that. So just as in the Old Testament, allowing a sheep to get old in the flock and die from mange was not a sacrifice. That's not the way it worked. You took the sheep and you handed him over with all your heart and with an intentionality. So Jesus growing old in some remote village and dying would not have been a sacrifice to God. So he has to be, it has to be planned, and it has to be, but it can't be Jesus doing this. He can't do it himself. He's got to be sacrificed by someone else. And that's what happens at the trials of Jesus. The second part, though, I don't know if you've ever given any thought to, but that word reeks of the word publicly. Why did it need to be public? Why was it had to be out in the open like that? Why couldn't it have been some ceremony, behind in the temple or whatever? And this is where it gets really fascinating. All right? So buckle your seatbelts here, Dorothy. This is really fun. So I admit it, man. We have really enjoyed The Chosen. The Chosen has got a lot of extra biblical stuff in it. So, I can't say it's everything in there is the Bible. But probably one of my favorite scenes is a scene where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and they're in this time when he comes to him at night and he wants to ask him questions. But he's afraid to do it because he's a respected religious leader and people don't like Jesus in the respected religious leader group. And so he comes and asks him all these questions. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." And Nicodemus is like, "How am I going to climb inside my mother's womb again?" And by the way, it's Mother's Day. Don't even think about doing that today at lunch or what. I mean, that's just, right? It's like, what? That's crazy. And Jesus is, face palms, and he says, "No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something else. I'm talking about a spiritual rebirth. That there's something that's going to happen when you put your faith, and it's going to happen when you put your faith in me." And he closes this conversation with Nicodemus by saying this. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life." Then probably one of the most famous passages in the New Testament. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." There it is. Everyone who believes on him, you're not going to perish. You have eternal life in Christ. There, and it's motivated by the incredible love God has for us, even all of us as sinners, right? But the previous verse is interesting, and hardly anybody quotes it because it's awkward. What's this snake in the wilderness, right? So the Son of Man must be like that. Let me finish John 3 here, and we'll take a look at what that's about. So then it says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. It's exactly what the book of Romans is saying here. All on our own, we're sinners. Jesus doesn't condemn us. We condemn ourselves. He says, I've come to save you. I've come to rescue you. I'm not pointing a finger at you. I'm your savior. I'm the one who's done this for you. Okay, that's what Jesus is getting across to Nicodemus in this conversation. But the way he starts it out, he says, hey, you know, Nicodemus, what happened with the snake by Moses in the desert? That's got to happen to me. Now, for those of us who don't know the Old Testament super well, it's like, what is going on? What's going on is in Numbers chapter 21, the people of Israel, if you go back here, they'd come out, they went through the Red Sea, and they keep going, and almost immediately when they get through the Red Sea, they start grumbling. It's a word I'd rather use, but the official word is grumbling, right? And they just, it's all the time. They'd grumble, blah, 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 right? All the time. Don't find anything. They're just complaining about all kinds of things. And one of these times, God says, that's it. And he sends poisonous snakes. And they start biting people, and people start dying. And then they grumble to Moses. Moses, help us, give us, you know, toss us a bone here. This is awful. Do something. So this is what happens. It says, the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live. Let me just follow that again. Make a snake, which is an interesting thing, right? Because I think I'm kind of not in favor of snakes, but snake is what bit me. And so make a snake, put it on a stick. Okay? Snake on a stick. First state fair item ever was right here, Numbers 21. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. So let's just follow this up. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Whoop, snakes, bit, uh-oh, bad, right? Now let's just say this is you. You get bit by a snake. You go to your neighbor, dude, or dudette, whatever you're talking to. I just get bit by a snake. There are, and scholars estimate, there's between 200,000 and 2 million people. It's whatever. It's a big camp, okay? And you get bit somewhere. And your buddy tells you, I just heard this thing. Like, on the other side over there, there's a snake on a stick. And if you go look at it, you'll live, right? Now you're thinking, I don't know how long, I've never been bit, anybody been bit by a snake? How long do you have to live when you get bit by a snake? Hour, 2 hours, I don't know. 47 minutes, we're just gonna make that up because I'm sure it's somewhere. Whatever it is, you got a certain amount of time and then you're done. And you gotta use that time wisely. What do you have to do to actually walk over to where the snake is and look at it? You got to believe. You got to believe that God actually is telling the truth here because it makes no medical sense to look at a snake on a stick and live. Jesus says, just like that, Nicodemus, there'll be a savior on a stick. Same thing. Whoever believes on that, even though, you know what? In some ways it doesn't make any sense. Doesn't matter. Look, do you trust? In fact, this is something that the New Testament authors love to talk about. Galatians, again, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So he quotes this obscure Old Testament passage from in the middle of this verse. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. It's just this weird passage. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 21. And it just says, if someone's guilty of a capital offense and is put to death and their body's hung on a tree, you must not leave the body hanging on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury it at the same day, because anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as inheritance. All right? This is an obscure thing. Like, if you're hung on a tree, you got to get them down because they'll be under God's curse. And instead, Paul used to say, you know what? Christ became a curse for us. He took the curse by being hung on a tree. Jesus picks up on that and says, just as Moses was raised up the snake, the very thing that bit you, you have to look at it now, is I've become the curse, and you look upon me. That's point one. Point two, as a propitiation. That word, we'll geek out on that word in just a second. That word is used only one other time in the New Testament as a noun, okay? And that's in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. And it says, above it were the cherubim. He's talking about the temple, and especially the Ark of the Covenant. I'll show you a picture in just a second. Ark of the Covenant. And it says, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. In other words, the word there is mercy seat, or some of your translations will say atonement cover. The word is called, it's hilasterion, okay? And it's the location or place where sins are forgiven. Traditional translations render it the mercy seat. So if you just look at the Ark of the Covenant here, it's this, the top, and it was used as part of this ceremony. We're going to look at this in just a minute when we get to the third point here. So just hang on. But there's this ceremony that takes place on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where this cover is involved. And it says, Jesus, the passage goes, whom God put forward as a mercy seat, or as an atonement cover, or as propitiation. Now, this word, if you ever do any study on this thing, everybody focuses on this word in this sentence. It's not unfortunate. It's just there's so much more here too. There was no one who said anything about the first part. I couldn't find anybody who talked about the publicly or anything. It's like, yeah. They just get to this. Because in church history, this has been the big arguing point on this verse. Probably in the last 150 years, this has been one of the points of biblical kind of people where people split. Some people will say, no, this word is not propitiation. This word is expiation. And you're going, I don't know what the heck either one of those words means. So what's the big deal? The big deal is it, you know, when you look at these two words, propitiation and expiation, the simple definition is this. Expiation focuses on the removal of sin. Propitiation means the appeasement of wrath. So the question that theologians and scholars and church people have asked for primarily the last 150 years or so is, what happened on the cross? Did Christ use, was it just expiation where Christ, through his sacrifice, removes our sin? Or did he propitiate? In other words, did he take the punishment that was due us, right? And you can read like crazy, but let me quote Douglas Moo. I think he nails this. He says, in verse 25, Paul elaborates further on how God in Christ redeemed sinful human beings. But what exactly is it that Paul intends to say is debated. He claims that God presented Christ as hilasterion. Some English versions translate this word propitiation. To propitiate means to placate someone's wrath, as in the sentence, I propitiated my wife's wrath by taking her out to dinner. I think it's fascinating that he uses that as like an example, like we've all used this word before. Yeah, I definitely propitiate my wife's wrath. No, not helpful. But anyway, but of course, the biblical view of the true God is quite different. Attributed to him, wrath is not an uncontrolled emotion, but the settled and necessary reaction of a holy God to sin of any kind. We have no good grounds then for rejecting the notion of propitiation from the word that Paul uses here. And he goes on though, he says this, "Still, however, I question whether the translation propitiation finally does justice to Paul's intention. What the translation overlooks is the significant use of this word, hilasterion, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In 21 of the 27 times it's used in the Old Testament, it talks about the mercy seat, the cover over the ark on which sacrificial blood was poured. The mercy seat, or atonement cover, figures prominently in one of the crowning events in the Jewish calendar, the sacrifice offered on the Day of Atonement, from Leviticus 16. Since the only other occurrence of hilasterion in the New Testament, Hebrews 9:5, also has this meaning, we are justified in thinking that Paul probably intends to refer to this key Old Testament institution. On the cross, Paul is in effect saying, God has presented Christ as the new covenant mercy seat, the place where God takes care of the problem of sin. But since God can take care of sin only by satisfying his own wrath, the concept of propitiation is included in the wider idea of Christ as our sacrifice of atonement. Now, if you didn't just geek out with me right there, the answer is yes to both of them. And that's a big deal. It's not just that God takes, Jesus Christ absorbs the wrath of God for us, but that Christ also cleanses us and takes our shame. This makes the gospel really big. Just one of those two is, we'd be here worshiping, no doubt. But both, we should take another offering. We haven't even taken one offering. But, you know, it's an awesome thing that's what happens at the cross, and that's what Paul's getting at with this word. Third thing, and we're going to dive into that a little bit deeper here, because the third word really goes into what happens here. It says, by his blood. And that is begging us to, if you read it just literally, it says, whom God publicly put forward because of his plan as a mercy seat with his blood. Okay, so it's saying, look back at that thing I was talking about in the Old Testament. Look back, I guess for you it'd be this way, whatever. Look back in time to the Old Testament and see what I'm talking about. What he's referring to here is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the one day of a year where the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies in the temple and offers sacrifices. So if we had time, we'd look at all of Leviticus 16. We don't, so I'm going to give you just a little bit so you can get a flavor of what's happening here. Leviticus 16 describes how this is supposed to work out. And for the first high priest, Moses' brother Aaron, it says Aaron is to offer the bull. He's supposed to bring it and sacrifice a bull for his own sin, offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he's to take two goats, very significant. Takes the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He's to cast lots, roll dice, for the two goats. One lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull. Whoop, that's not good. Verse 14 here. It says, he is to take some of the bull's blood with his finger and sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. Put it on the atonement cover. That's what Jesus is, right? He will sprinkle it with the atonement, sprinkle it on the atonement and in front of it. And this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanliness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. One more, right? Yeah. It says, when Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. So, brings the goat, slaughters it, puts the blood all over it. Just blood. It's a sacrifice. Then he goes and gets the live goat. And he says he's just to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all the sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. So what's happening on the Day of Atonement? Propitiation and expiation. Propitiation, there's sacrifice. There's demand. There's punishment. There's death. Expiation. There's the carrying away by a live goat. Someone else takes this. Someone else bears the burden. This goat, in this case, I don't actually know how much the goat went, dude, you guys are really sinners. This is a lot. I don't know, but it seems like it's more symbolic. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews teaches us that the Old Testament was a shadow trying to show us a New Testament reality. So what happens on the cross? Christ is the first goat. He takes our punishment, he takes the sacrifice, but he's also the second goat. Hands are placed on his head, confessing all the sins of everyone, and he takes them. He takes them emotionally, physically, intellectually, psychologically, bears them. That's awesome. That is awesome. So when Jesus says, and we'll experience this in just a little bit, when Jesus says to his disciples at the Last Supper, and he comes to them, he's got bread and he's got wine. And he says, he took the bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And likewise, do this in remembrance of me. So what's he getting at here? What you know about the old covenant, what's about to happen, disciples, on the cross, where my blood will be shed, where I will expiate your sin, this is the blood of the new covenant. That's all that it means by the mercy seat, by his blood. It completely covers you. And then the last part, to be received by faith, to whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. What does that mean? Well, simple, right? Just means believe, right? Those of you who are Ted Lasso fans, just believe. And it does mean that. That is what it means. I want to close this morning by reading about my favorite preacher other than Korsha Molesky is Charles Spurgeon. It was right around the time of the Civil War when he was becoming who he was going to become. He was born 1834, died in 1892. He was an English Baptist preacher, and he was converted in a most unusual way. His conversion happened. It's the bizarrest thing ever, but it was a very snowy day. And he was going to walk to church. He's a young kid at the time. I'm not sure, 10, 11, 12, something like that. And he's going to walk to church, but it's too snowy to make it to his church. So he stumbles into this little tiny, it's called Primitive Methodist Church. I don't know, whenever you're picking denomination names, probably Primitive Methodist is not your best shot, but whatever. It's called Primitive Methodist Church. He walks in. There's just a handful of people there. In fact, the preacher doesn't even show up. So this guy, one of the deacons in the church, stands up and just decides to preach. And Spurgeon is sitting there. And in this account, I believe it's by, I just found it online, but you can find it anywhere. This guy's going to describe using, quoting Spurgeon in how this event took place. So it goes like this. The lay preacher, the guy at the Primitive Methodist Church, began to deliver a homespun discourse in his broad Essex dialect. This is a very straight, I'm not going to do it. Okay. This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look, and he's quoting from a passage, I believe it's from Isaiah 53. He's going to, or Isaiah, it's in Isaiah. I'm not familiar with exactly the passage, but he says, it says, look. Now looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college there to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth £1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me, I. Many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Assuming the perspective of Jesus, the preacher continued, look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. Now, realize there's only like 6-8 people in the room. And then this happens. After he'd spoken for about 10 minutes, the layman apparently reached the end of his tether. He's not trained. He doesn't really have a message. He's just talking. Then fixing his eyes on Spurgeon, he startled him by saying, young man, you look very miserable. Young man, you look very miserable. I mean, that's just like awkward in a big room, but in a small room, it's like, can I get turtle bread now? Can I go downstairs now? All right, all right. This is what's happening. He says, young man, you look very miserable, and you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then raising his hands, he literally shouted, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. It might be the worst sermon ever preached in the history of Christianity. And Charles Spurgeon was converted. He realized he was looking to everything else but Jesus Christ. And he never forgets. You at all read Spurgeon. He loves to quote this all the time, and he loves to tell people to look to Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. The thought occurred to me this week as I was preparing for this message is what if we as a church, what if we as a church were people who so looked to Jesus that it was like one of those 9/11 moments. Like that's just what defined us. There weren't liberals, there weren't conservatives, there weren't Baptists, there weren't Presbyterians, there weren't anything like that. It just was Jesus. We're looking at him and what he's done. The one who was slain and took my shame. Wow. That's incredible. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood to be received by faith. Wow, look at that. It's life-changing to look at that. Not that our problems won't be there, and not that our issues won't be there, but I'm so looking to Jesus that everything else comes into focus. And not only that, but I'm surrounded by a group of people who are just looking at Jesus. As if it were that you were bit by a snake and you were so panicked that you only have 47 minutes to live, that you don't know what to do and you just go, look at the snake, look at Jesus. We're going to close by celebrating some communion. I want to invite the worship team up. There's at least 4 things going to go on. We'll have a chance to sing some songs, and that's just They're really prayers. And so feel free to do that. We're also going to take communion. And communion practices what Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body and my blood, broken and shed for you. We practice open communion. You don't need to be a member of Hope. We just ask that you're a follower of Jesus. And if you're not yet, right now, as the old preacher said, if you obey my text and look to Jesus and say yes to him, Jesus, I take you. I take you as my bronze snake to take away the sting of sin. I take you. You come and take communion. It's your first real ever communion as a follower of Jesus Christ. There's also a few, there's giving boxes in the back if that's something you like to do that way. There'll also be people down at each side here that would love to pray for you. And here's what I want you to do. There are five stations here, two in the back and both corners up and down and right up front. No matter where you go, somewhere in that, I want you to pause just for a minute and I want you to look at this cross. I want you just to look at it. Just gaze at it and see what Christ has done, the one who was lifted high for us. Let's pray together. God, I pray that we would be people so enamored by the beauty and the grace of what you have. Just like your word says, just as Moses lifted up the snake, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that all who believe on him may have eternal life. God, Hebrews 12 tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. God, I pray that. I pray that we would fix our eyes on Jesus. We would consider him who endured such opposition. So do that, I pray. I pray, Lord God, in this room right now, that you'd make this a moment that we would just look at you. Look at the one who is slain. We pray all this in Jesus' name.